Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this privilege and this joy that we can come into your presence to meditate upon your word. And as we consider Romans chapter 1, how we thank thee especially for the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel that reminds us that without Christ, we are all condemned. And we pray, Father, that you will reveal our sins to us. Help us, Lord, to see how we have fallen short of your glory and your standard, that there's nothing good in us. But we are able to come before thee, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And help us, Lord, that we will not glory in ourselves, our goodness, our abilities, but help us, Lord, to glory in Christ. And this morning, as we look at the subject of human depravity, Father, we pray that you will continue to speak to us, open our hearts and our minds, that we may behold wondrous truths from your word. And help us, Lord, that we may be humble and submissive to your word and also to your will. Hear this our prayers, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, last week we looked at God's wrath, and we define God's wrath as the natural and necessary expression of God's holiness against sin. And here, in chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, Paul turns first to the sins of the Gentiles, or heathens, those who have rejected God, and show that they are condemned before God. And God's wrath is poured upon the Gentiles, or the heathens, for three reasons. First of all, in verse 18, God's wrath is poured on men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. The Gentiles are not ignorant of the truth of God. They have the truth, but they suppress it. Because man is an intellectual being, made after God's image, with a moral capacity to know and to worship God. Secondly, in verses 19 and 20, God's wrath also falls upon man because he denies the truth about God. And we talk so much about creation as a part of God's general revelation. And creation affirms certain facts about God. We can know the invisible things of him, or God's invisible attributes from creation, because God shows us his eternal power and his divine nature from the things that are made. And so creation testifies that God is awesome, that God is powerful, that he is orderly and he is perfect. And anyone should be able to look at the vastness of the universe and conclude that God is amazingly, incomprehensibly powerful. And so the last part of verse 20 tells us, so that they are without excuse. It means that the Gentiles, it means that the heathens cannot plead ignorance as an excuse. God has given mankind sufficient revelation of himself through the things he created. And general revelation makes man responsible to respond to his creator in worship and in submission. And so the universe itself testifies powerfully to the existence of God, leaving mankind without excuse. And every person on earth, whether they have heard the gospel or not, is directly accountable to God because they know that there is a God, whether they admit it or not. Now, thirdly, another reason for God's wrath is that men have the knowledge of God, but they do not respond properly to it. Look at verses 21 to 23. Because then, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible men, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. They refused to glorify God and they do not give thanks. Now, honoring God and giving thanks to God should be the appropriate response to God in view of who He is. Therefore, the Gentiles are justly exposed to God's wrath because while possessing an adequate knowledge of God through things created by Him, they did not honor or give thanks to Him. And what are the consequences for rejecting and perverting the truth? Or in other words, what is the nature of God's wrath which is revealed against this? First of all, there will be moral and spiritual darkness. Look at verses 21 and 22 again. Paul says, they became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. When men reject God, it affects their minds. We are told that they became vain in their imagination. Now, their imagination here is referring to their reasoning, their thoughts. The thoughts of the heathens became vain. And the word vain means futile or foolish. And it darkens their foolish hearts. Their foolish heart was darkened. Now, to be in the dark refers to total moral and spiritual blindness. Now, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Look at chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. When Paul was talking about the Gentiles, those who are outside the kingdom of God, Paul says in verse 17, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, that we must walk henceforth, not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. You see, in the futility of their mind, they become foolish in their imaginations. Then we are told in verse 18, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. And so, to be darkened here refers to be in total moral and spiritual blindness. And Paul says, in the process, they became fools. Now, fools do not refer to someone with mental deficiency. In the Bible, it refers to someone with spiritual and moral deficiency, because fools reject God. Psalm 14, verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And so the first consequence is that of spiritual and moral darkness. Now, the second consequence of rejecting and perverting the truth of God is idolatry. Look at verse 23. And change the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible men, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Rejecting the truth of God leads to idolatry. Instead of worshipping the Creator, the living and true God who created them, the Gentiles worship idols, the creation of their hands. And they substitute the glory of the living and true God with man-made idols that look like mere men, and of birds and animals and reptiles. In fact, we have a very good example in the Bible of the Israelites themselves. You remember when Moses was in the mountain with God? The children of Israel, they were anxious and they told Aaron to make us a god or gods that will lead us, that will go before us. And what did they fashion in their imagination of what God would look like? A molten calf, an ox. And so if you turn with me to the psalmist's description of that incident in the book of Exodus, turn with me to Psalm 106. The psalmist said in Psalm 106, verses 19 and 20, they make a calf in Horeb, and they worship the molten image. Then look at verse 20. Thus, They change their glory into the similitude of an ox that eateth grass. In other words, they exchange the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. You know, when you stop worshiping God, you are not worshiping nothing. You will begin to worship anything. And Paul's point is this. God is just, God is righteous, is pouring out His wrath on the human race because they have sinfully rejected His revelation of Himself. And instead of worshipping the true God, they worship other things, whether it is other gods or maybe in the world that we live in, we worship money and fame and worldly desires. In fact, I was just in Thailand these past few days, and if you go right to the middle of the town, you will come to a very famous shrine, which they call it the Four-Faced Buddha. And you know, not just the image, at the side you will see elephants. And all these elephants are dedicated to the gods. And this is what we do. We exchange the glory of God with images of men and four-footed animals and beasts. Now, bear this in mind. Paul does not teach here that men have in creation sufficient revelation of God to bring them to salvation. I explained to you last week that God reveals Himself to us through general revelation, through creation, through nature. And then God reveals Himself through special revelation, through the Word of God, so that we will understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul does not teach here that men have in creation sufficient revelation of God to bring them to salvation. But men do have sufficient knowledge of God's existence and God's nature, His power, in the things that He has made to render men responsible and inexcusable. And ignorance is no defense. God has revealed enough of Himself to the Gentiles for them to be blameworthy when they sin and when they reject His leading, particularly the truth of His revelation. And though it is not stated here, anyone who lives up to the revelation that he has, God will give him understanding. Because the salvation or the condemnation of men, it's not a mechanical affair. God is personally supervising the affairs of every man. And I believe that where one is prepared to believe, God will see to it that he receives his special revelation, the gospel, in some form. Let me just give you a few illustrations in the Bible. Turn with me to Acts chapter 8. Do you remember the story of the Ethiopian eunuch? In Acts chapter 8. Now, when you look at Acts chapter 8, if you look down from verse 5 onwards, verse 5 tells us of Philip the evangelist, and he went down to the city of Samaria preaching the gospel of Christ. And you know what happened? There was a great revival in the city of Samaria. Look down at verse 6. And the people with one accord give heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did, the city of Samaria, the Samaritans, the non-Jews. And there was a great revival in the city of Samaria. And you know what God did? God actually pulled Philip out of the city of Samaria in the midst of a great revival. And where did God send Philip to? If you look at verse 26, and the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And from the city of Samaria, where revival was taking place, God plucked him up and sent him to where? To a desert, to Gaza. Why? Because there was a Gentile who was in search of God. And who was that Gentile? It was the Ethiopian eunuch. And so you read down in chapter 8. And look at chapter 8, verse 31. The Ethiopian eunuch said, how can I understand? Because he was reading the book of Isaiah. He said, how can I, understand Isaiah, except some man should guide me. And then he desired Philip that he would come and sit with him. And so Philip took the opportunity to explain the book of Isaiah, the suffering of the Messiah. And you know what happened? Look down to verse 35. Philip opened his mouth, began at the same scripture, and preached unto him Jesus. And there the Ethiopian eunuch asked to be baptized. You know, God took Philip out in the midst of a revival, sent him to the desert. And who was he supposed to preach to in the desert? There was a man passing by, a heathen, Ethiopian eunuch, who was seeking God. And God sent Philip there. Turn with me to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. Now, if you look at Acts chapter 10, it talks about this certain man in Caesarea named Cornelius. Cornelius was a centurion, a Gentile, of the band called the Italian band. We are told that he was a devout man, one who feared God, and of course who did many things and prayed to God. And you know what happened? God actually appeared to him in a vision and asked him to go to the next city, to Joppa, and to fetch the apostle Peter. And then when you read down in chapter 10, look at verse 9. God also gave a vision to Peter, that Peter, although he was the apostle to the Jews, was to preach the gospel also to the Gentiles, and to go to the house of Cornelius. And of course, if you read on, Cornelius was in fact the first Gentile to be saved, recorded for us in the book of Acts. And the door of the gospel was open to the Gentiles, to the household of Cornelius. And many in the house were saved because God spoke to them. And so God sent Philip to this Ethiopian eunuch. You know, someone was asking me about Jews and Gentiles. And of course, we all know Abraham as the father of the Jews. But you know what was Abraham before God called him out? He was a Gentile. Turn with me to Joshua chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24. Look at verse 1 and then verse 2. Joshua 24, verse 1, then look at verse 2. And Joshua said unto the people, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Your fathers dwell on the other side of the flood in old time. Even Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they worship other gods. And so the fathers of Abraham, the forefathers, they worship other gods. It was God who called Abraham out and asked him to go to a land which God had given to him, and there to learn the worship of the true and living God. And so I like to suggest to you that if you look at all these examples, it answers the frequent charge that is made by men that God is unjust to let people who have never had a chance to hear the gospel to go to hell. My answer to you is that the salvation or the condemnation of men is not a mechanical affair, and God is personally supervising the affairs of every man. Where one is prepared to believe, God will see to it that he receives the gospel in some form. And so we look at the reason for the Gentile guilt. Now let's look at the condemnation of the Gentile. Look at verse 24. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worship and serve the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now Paul writes, wherefore God also gave them up. Now this phrase here, God gave them up. Paul repeats these sobering words, God gave them up, three times. here in verse 24. Look at verse 26. For this cause God gave them up. Look at verse 28. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over. Or God gave them up. God gave them up. Paul repeats these sobering words three times. Now, God gave them up, or God gave them over. It means God handed them over, gave them over, or delivered them over, or turned them over. Now, what does it mean? When men repeatedly reject God at that point in time, God ceases to restrain, and God gives them totally over to the sins that they have committed, that they may suffer the destructive consequences of their sins. And this morning, again, if you will listen to Pastor's message, he talks about the deadly consequences of sin. When men repeatedly reject God, at that point in time, God ceases to restrain, and he gives them totally over to their sins, that they may suffer the destructive consequences of their sins. God gave them up. You know, it's a little like this. Have you had got a stubborn child who insisted on doing something a certain way, and you try very hard and tell them not to do it that way because, you know, you will lead to a great mess or you may get them injured. And sometimes they insist on doing what they want to do, so much so that you decide, okay, you know what? Maybe they need to learn how bad this will turn out, and you allow your child to experience the pain in rejecting your advice. And in a similar sense, God, in his righteous wrath and judgment, God gives men up to the sin of their evil heart, allowing them to experience the destructive results of their sins. Now, we find a similar expression in Psalm 81. Turn with me to Psalm 81. The psalmist warns us, reminds us, Psalm 81, look at verse 12, where God responded to Israel's disobedience by saying, Psalm 81, verse 12, so I gave them up unto their own heart's lust. In other words, their stubbornness, their rebellion. And so I gave them up to their stubbornness, to their rebellion, and they walk in their own counsels. Now, we often think that it is God's mercy or kindness that allows men to continue in sin. I like to submit to you that it is actually often his wrath that allows men to go on destroying themselves with their sins. There are some people who think that sin will bring them fulfillment and happiness. Now, it may feel good in the short run, but God has designed his moral laws so that if you break them, or if society breaks them, cast them away collectively, these laws turn around and they will break you. In judgment, God gives sinful men and abandons them to their own sinful way. And the wrath of God is continually being revealed from heaven in this manner. God removing his restraint and letting sinful men sin until their hearts are hardened and also their lives are ruined. The Gentiles, they want a life apart from God. God let them have it with the misery that it brings. They want a life of sin. God let them pursue it with all the horrible results that go with it. And the ultimate result of sin is always pain and suffering, heartache and misery, agony and death. Turn with me to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. Look at verse 14. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust had conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And so when we fall into temptation, it leads to sin. And here it reminds us of the destructive consequences of sin, that ultimately it leads to death. Now, let me show you three specific areas to which God gave them up. First of all, God gave them up to immorality. Look at verses 24 and 25 again. One aspect of God's wrath is to give sinners over to their uncleanness, so that they experience the inevitable, horrible consequences of sin. Look at verse 24. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts. Now the word uncleanness in verse 24 has to do with sexual immorality. Now God has designed sex as a gift, as a good gift, and He clearly commands that it is to be enjoyed and to be confined to monogamous heterosexual marriages. And outside of that, if we engage in sexual behavior, we dishonor our bodies and we actually defile ourselves with impurity. Look at the verse. It says to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Now, Paul's point is that when God gives a sinner over to this kind of sin, it is dishonoring to the body in the way that God has created and purposed for us. And verse 25 explains the reason God gives people over in their lust to impurity by basically repeating the truth of verse 23. Now look at verse 25. Paul writes, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worship and serve the creature more than the Creator. In other words, they once had the truth of God made known to them, but they cast it aside. Instead, they exchanged it and they believe a lie. Now, the expression there, into a lie, means for the lie. They exchange the truth about God, that God has created them and purposed them for a good reason, and they exchange it for the lie. And what is the lie? The lie here refers to the lie of idolatry, because they serve the creature more than the Creator. They exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image, in the form of corruptible men, birds, four-footed animals, and creeping things or crawling creatures. Here, crawling creatures referring to, reptiles. And you ask, how could anyone end up in such degrading place? Because men choose to give up God and worship the creature. God allows them to go their way and suffer the consequences. Now, bear in mind Paul's point here. Paul's point here is not so much that God will punish men because of their idolatry and immorality. But Paul's point is this. The idolatry, the immorality are itself punishment for rejecting divine revelation. God gives men to the control of sinful things that they prefer to God. The Bible warns us in Galatians chapter 6 that you reap what you sow. And in verses 7 and 8, Paul says, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. And so God gives men up to immorality because they have rejected the truth of God, because they have perverted the truth of God. Secondly, God gave them up to unnatural practices. Look at verses 26 and 27. For this cause, God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, man with man, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. Vow affections. Now, the words vow affections means shameful, dishonorable desires and passions. And you will realize that in these two verses, Paul uses homosexuality, both in the female and also the male expressions, as examples of God giving mankind over to their vile affections. Now, in the Greek text, the words translated women in verse 26, men in verse 27 mean females and males. And so in verse 26, the reference is evidently to lesbianism. In verse 27, the reference there is evidently to homosexuality. Now, why does Paul spend two whole verses on these kinds of sin? Because these behaviors represent so plainly, first of all, what is contrary to nature. Look at verse 26. Women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. Likewise for men, having the natural use of the woman, they burn in their lust one to another, man with man. Because these behaviors represent so plainly, one, that which is contrary to nature. Two, if you look at verse 27, man with man working that which is unseemly. Unseemly simply means shameful or shameless, as if you want to use the word. So secondly, because these behaviors represent what is shameful. And so, homosexuality, whether it's for male or for female, for either sex, goes against God's intention in creation. And just as idolatry is a violation and perversion of what God intended, so too homosexuality is a violation of what God intended when God created male and female. And Paul is pointing out how unnatural this particular sin is. You know, just looking at how men's and women's bodies are designed should prove that point. God created sexuality, male, female, and he has a particular plan for it inside a marriage relationship of a man and a woman. However, sinful humanity has rejected God's design for his own designs, own ideas, and we have exchanged the natural for the unnatural. Now look at the last part of verse 27. And receiving in themselves that recompense. Now the word recompense means penalty of their error which was meet or which was due. You know, this expression here speaks of a penalty for homosexual behavior and conduct. In other words, homosexuality has within itself a penalty. Men committing shameful acts with other men receive in themselves the due penalty for their sins. And so this speaks of the generally self-destructive nature of sin it often carries within itself its own penalty. And so the judgment of God on sinful men is man getting exactly what man wanted. Man rejected God's revelation of himself, and God gave man over to idolatry. Man rejected God and his purpose for man, and God gave man over to the practice of the unnatural. And I'd like to submit to you that homosexuality is also an evidence of the wrath of God on sin. Now, is this not a reality today? You know, there's so much confusion about humanity. You know, the acronym LGBTQ, and now they add a word plus. Plus means anything else that is not described in LGBT, right? So L would be lesbian, B would be bisexual, right? G would be LGBT, gay, yeah. T will be transsexual. I know there's I, which means intersexual. I know there's A, which means asexual. And so now he's got a T. Anything else that is not covered, all right? But God only created male and female. I better clarify. I'm not trying to shame these people, but I'm just trying to point out what Paul is pointing out. The deeper we get into sin, the deeper we get into foolishness and confusion. And so I was told in no time, you know, if your child has to fill in a form and they have to fill in their parents, you will not be mother, father, you will just be parent one and parent two, because there's no such thing as father or mother in future. It could be, you know, two fathers and two mothers. So they will put parent one and parent two. And I know that some people may struggle with greater temptations in this area other than compared to other people. And I certainly don't know why, and I certainly am not going to debate that issue, whether it is biological makeup or family upbringing or what. But one fact is certain. You remember I read earlier from James chapter 1 verse 14. When you yield to temptation, it is sin. And to begin yielding is to adopt a course which can lead to incredibly shameful acts with immensely dangerous health risks. Now, homosexuality is widely and increasingly accepted as alternate lifestyle and normal in many progressive societies today, even in Asian societies. I know, for example, Taiwan has legalized same-sex marriage. Very interestingly, you know, I was reading news about Israel. Now, Israel has not approved same-sex marriage, but Israel, you know, has accepted same-sex marriage if they are married outside of the country. A few days ago, I don't know whether you read the papers, the Anglican Church of Singapore came out with a statement to express their disappointment and also to distance themselves from the Church of England. The Church of England has made a decision, right, not to marry a gay couple in church, but they have made a decision to bless same-sex marriage. In other words, you can get married outside by the state, and then when you can come to the church, and the church will bless the same-sex marriage. And so the Anglican Church of Singapore actually came out with a statement just a few days ago, all right, to distance themselves from the Church of England. And I think just not too long ago, last year, I remember, there was also a decision that was made by the Methodist Church in England that they will welcome gays into the church. And so the Methodist Church last year also came out with a statement, all right, expressing and distancing themselves from the Methodist Church in England. And that's a danger sometimes when you send your children overseas. What church do they attend? If you send them to a Methodist church, they welcome homosexuals into the church. If you send them to an Anglican church, it's a church that will bless same-sex marriage. So my admonition to you, when your child wants to go overseas, please set these conditions. All right? Number one, they must go to church. Number two, make sure that they go to a church that honors the Word of God. Right? And don't follow a friend to go to a Methodist church. Don't follow a friend that goes to an Anglican church that will dishonor the Word of God. Now, we are deviating. Let's move on. You know, in a day such as ours, when efforts are being made as never before to accept these practices socially, I want you to note that the Bible calls them vow affections. Look at verse 26. For this cause, God gave them up unto vow affections. And of course, I know that pastors, preachers, Bible teachers get in trouble talking about this subject. But the Bible talks about it. And so I'm going to tell you what the Bible says. The biblical ordinance of one man, one woman in a marriage is the foundation for the family and also for the society. The Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And to branch off from this is to distort, is to pervert God's purpose, and you only bring about harmful, destructive consequences. You know, in the Old Testament, God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah for the widespread practice of homosexuality. And you can read this in Genesis chapter 19. But I want you to turn with me to Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus chapter 18, look at verse 22. Look at how the Jews would regard homosexuality. Look at verse 22. Leviticus chapter 18. Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination. Abomination simply refers to something that is detestable. It is a detestable act in the sight of God. It is admonition. It's an abomination in the sight of God. Now look at chapter 20. Leviticus chapter 20, look at verse 13. If a man also lie with mankind, as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination, they shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. And so quite clearly given to us in the Old Testament, such acts are detestable and abomination in the sight of God. What about the New Testament? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now look at verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate. Now the word effeminate there refers to homosexuals, not abusers of themselves with mankind. Here it refers to the sodomites, those who commit sodomy. And you can read in verse 10, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And so God hates sexual perversions. It is not a sickness. It is a sin. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Look at verse 8 to verse 11. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8 to verse 11. Right? Look at verse 10. For warmongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, Right? Then look at the last part. And if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. You see, Paul condemns homosexuality and calls it contrary to sound doctrine. And so quite clearly given to us, God hates sexual perversion and homosexuality, whether it's a male or the female expression. It's not a sickness, but it is a sin. It is an abomination in the sight of God. And therefore, should the church condone homosexuality? Quite obvious, the answer is no. God's word is not tolerant of homosexuality or ambiguous about it. It is clearly sin. And the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, all unrighteousness of men, and particularly what is unnatural and what is shameful. Now, we live in a time when the homosexual community has so strongly influenced our society, so that if you stand against it or you say that it is sin, right, you get labeled as an intolerant bigot. But, you know, we don't have to be nasty to such people, and I don't suggest that we be judgmental or nasty. But it is important for us to understand what the Bible teaches. And it is important for us not to condone or to excuse it. And so the world may try to convince us that homosexuality is an acceptable lifestyle. But God will say it is contrary to sound doctrine. Is contrary to what is natural and is therefore an abomination and sinful in God's sight. Now, let me just end this part by saying this. It does not mean that homosexuals have no hope. Homosexuality is a sin, but like any other sin, it can be forgiven and the sinner can be cleansed by the blood of Christ. And there's victory over such vile practices. Now, I don't want to oversimplify a difficult problem, but the Bible tells us there's deliverance from homosexuality. Where? Now, turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You remember we read from verse 9 to verse 10? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, look at verse 9. The effeminate, the abusers of themselves, and then verse 10. We are told they shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, but look at verse 11. And such were some of you. Some of you were involved in all these practices. But ye are washed. But ye are sanctified. But ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And so the Bible tells us here, they were delivered by Christ. These people need help. And the good news is, Jesus came to deliver us from our sins. And so there's hope through Christ. And so let us point them to Christ, who alone can liberate them from the bondage of sin into the freedom or the liberty of being a child of God. Now finally, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Look at Romans chapter 1. Look at verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. A reprobate mind means a depraved mind, a debased mind. To do those things which are not convenient, to do those things which are not fitting or appropriate. And so a reprobate mind is a mind that is unable to discern between right or wrong. And this is the third time Paul says that God gave them over. And it is a slippery slope that leads further and further away from God. Because by their repeated rejection of God, they are descending deeper and deeper into the ocean of sin. Now, it starts with immorality, sexual immorality. Then it turns into the grossest of all immoralities, lesbianism and homosexuality. But the depravity does not end there. There is a basement, even lower than that. And Paul asserts that God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things that are not fitting or proper. And so if you look at verse 29 to verse 31, Paul lists the kind of sin that result when God gives people over to their reprobate minds. And here you have a list of 23 sins practiced by people who have chosen to disregard God, to reject God, and to pervert the truth of God. Now, it is not to say that every unbeliever practices every one of those sins mentioned in verse 29 to 31. But these are the things that generally characterize people who have rejected God, who have turned away from God, and who rejected His truth. And so if you look at verse 29, unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, or being vicious, envy, murder. Now, debate means like to strife, deceit, magnanimity, which means evil-mindedness, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful. Despiteful means to be insolent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection. Implacable means unforgiving, unmerciful. You know, this is the longest list and also the most terrible of sins to be found in Paul's letters. This list of sin is only symptoms of a greater problem, the sin that is in the heart of human beings, the utter depth of human depravity. And so Jeremiah chapter 17 verse 9 reminds us, their heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. And this is the heart of men. Now, what is worse? Look at verse 32. Who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but they have pleasure in them that do them. It's bad enough to be guilty of these things, but even worse, to applaud, to encourage others to do them. You know, Paul says they are doubly guilty, doubly accountable, by the fact that they not only do such things, but they also encourage, they also applaud others to do it. And we see examples of this even in our society. You know, the whole gay pride movement or the pink dot movement as we have in Singapore is an example of those who not only engage in sin, but openly boast of it and encourages others to do it. And what a tragedy. You see, when a society flaunts and gives hearty approval to such sins, even applauding them as right, it shows that God has already given that society over to impurity, to degrading passions, and to a depraved mind. Now, as a matter of fact, Rome, the city of Rome, was exactly as Paul describes in this passage, a cesspool of sin and iniquities. Now, let me just close by saying this. Paul says three times in this passage that God delivered sinners over to their sin. You know, when you consider sharing the gospel with someone you love, where do you normally begin? I mentioned this, right? Many people naturally go to God loves you, God has a wonderful plan for your life. Now, that is true. But Romans begins the explanation of the gospel at the heart of human depravity, all ungodliness, all unrighteousness. Paul draws attention to what a society that rejects God and is given over to the lust of their flesh, to degrading passions, depraved minds, what a society will look like. And the beauty of the gospel is despite our moral inability, our sins, God calls us out of darkness through the finished work of Jesus Christ. And in the gospel, in the power of Jesus Christ, God will not deliver us up to our sins, but He will deliver us from our sins. And so instead of facing the wrath of God, Jesus bore the wrath of God for us on the cross, so that we all may be right, so that we all may be reconciled with Him. And this is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so that was the bad news. When you come to chapter 3, you will have the good news of how we are justified before God. And that's how the book of Romans begins, the bad news. And it will continue in the many weeks to come. All right, so I will end chapter 1. Now, next week, I shall be away for a week. All right, so I have asked Deacon Russell to come and teach a lesson. Lesson is on the topic total depravity, because we are touching on the depravity of man. You know, total depravity, some call it total inability. It's a phrase or a term that is used to summarize what the Bible teaches about the spiritual condition of man, of fallen man. And so if you know TULIP, it is the first letter T in the acronym TULIP, which is commonly used to explain what is known as the 5 points of Calvinism or the doctrines of grace. And actually, Paul summarizes the total depravity of man later on in Romans chapter 3, verses 9 to 18. And that is a very difficult chapter. So I make a very wise move. I invited someone when I'm away to come and teach you the lesson on total depravity. And it's a very important topic, because you realize that it's the first of the 5 doctrines of what we call Calvinism. The doctrine of total depravity rightly focuses man's attention on the rest of the doctrines of grace, which declare the wondrous works of God in the salvations of sinners. And so the book of Romans begins with total depravity before it talks about election, before it talks about the preservation of the saints. All right, so I'll end chapter 1 today. Please come back next week, and Deacon Russell will take you through total depravity, and I shall be back 2 weeks from now, and we will continue with chapter 2. Let's look to God in prayer. Yeah. Your notes, do you get an insert? Or have, huh? You are the only one. All right, let's look to God in prayer. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the lesson this morning to remind us how wicked and how sinful we are without Christ. And we pray, Father, help us that you will help us to remember the lesson well, that it is not in us, but it is in Christ. We thank you especially for the warning against vile desires and passions, and that we may learn to live lives that are pleasing to you. And so we pray, Father, that you will help us to understand the truth, so that we may learn to live right lives that are right with you, and that we may learn even to show others what is taught in your word. We commit ourselves to you, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.